Thank you, Joe. Good morning. Our scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, reading verses 9 to 14. Let us listen for the word of God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. May God bless to us this reading of his own holy and true word. Amen. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, as we let those words of Jesus simply wash over us like a Lake Michigan swell on a hot day, we realize what a blessing it is for us to be here. Here in your presence and in the midst of one another. So we thank you for this time and this place. The presence of your Holy Spirit has been so evident and close enough for us to touch. We thank you for all the new opportunities to explore your world and our faith through the talks, the plenary presentations, and the inspired conversations. And so before you, we openly and boldly declare we believe in creation. Lord, we also declare that we don't always live like we believe. And so for such times, through the gracious sacrifice of Jesus our Lord, we seek forgiveness. We confess of errant ways, both corporately and individually, and pray that you would shower us with your mercy. We pray for your blessings of peace and discernment as we continue on with our meeting. We uplift to you all of the organizing team and support players and volunteers. We uphold for blessings of wisdom and strength all of the ASA staff, the executive members of the ASA and the CSCA, and all of its local chapter leaders. We also pray that our speaker this morning may feel your presence and guidance and spirit upon him, as through Christ he brings us your word for us today. We pray all of these things in the name of the one who was there at the moment of creation itself, who was there at the moment of recreation that we call the glorious resurrection, and who continues to be there with the creation of new blessings in our hearts and in our minds, and that is Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Well, I'm delighted to introduce you to this morning's speaker, who is a longtime friend of mine. Tom Stoner grew up in Wheaton and moved to New England for graduate school. He spent his career leading Christian schools in Boston, St. Louis, and now in Chicago. He holds degrees from Wheaton College, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and Boston University. Tom's passion is helping Christian schools be the best they can be through specialized teacher training and by addressing bad ideas that undermine their flourishing in the 21st century. Tom and his wife, Carrie, who is with us today with their two boys, they also have two daughters, currently live in Naperville, Illinois, where Tom is head of school at Covenant Classical School. Tom, Sharon Carlson, and I were colleagues at Covenant Christian Academy, a Christian classical school in the Boston area, for 16 years, where Tom served as the head of school and I served as the CFO, and where all of our children attended. And I worked closely with Tom in the board chair as the school boldly executed a strategic plan of relocating to a state-of-the-art facility and embarking on a unique business model, adding a high school and growing the enrollment, all under Tom's bold leadership. We are also good family friends and attended church together at First Congregational Church of Hamilton for 20 years when Tom and his family lived in the Boston area. I last saw Tom in January at a memorial service for Dick Gross, who was the former president of Gordon College. Dick and Tom were very good friends, and Tom delivered the homily at that service. Tom is a dynamic, visionary leader, a thoughtful thinker, and a passionate man of God. Tom, thank you very much for being with us today. Please come and share.
Well, good morning. I'm delighted to be here. I'm in my former stomping grounds, having been raised here in Wheaton, and it's fun to be here. At this conference, I've enjoyed meeting a number of you, and each one has been delightful. I begin in an unusual way, perhaps this morning, by sharing with you the best tip on preaching that I ever received. And my preaching professor during seminary in Boston was Haddon Robinson. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen and listened to Haddon Robinson. He's in heaven now, but he spent his career teaching, preaching, and was an extraordinarily gifted preacher and man of great wit. And since you're about to hear me preach a sermon, you have a vested interest in the tip that Haddon Robinson gave to me. Haddon told us all, preach for 20 minutes until your congregation calls a special meeting and votes unanimously that they want you to preach longer. I mention Haddon not just to identify the target duration of my message, but he taught and practiced preaching one big idea. And the text that we're looking at today captures a big idea that is powerful and has changed and is changing everything for me. And the same idea likely has changed and is changing or will change everything for you as well. Think for a moment, if you would, about how you would complete this sentence. What is the most awe-inspiring idea that you have come to understand in your work in your respective fields? The most awe-inspiring idea. Something's flashing through your mind right now, and I wish that we had time to pass the microphone. Can you imagine what we would learn in this group by passing the microphone to hear what that awe-inspiring idea was? What is it for you? Perhaps it's something related to the sheer magnitude of the universe or the creation or some other glimpse into creation this morning. A year ago, my wife and I visited Rocky Mountain National Park near Denver. I was going to say, do we have any from that area here? But I met Terry right beforehand, others over here. And I was amazed at the sheer beauty of the place. I mean, I've been some beautiful places in the world, but that place is very, very special. And we found a photographer in Estes Park. And I mean to tell you, the images that that photographer captured of Rocky Mountain National Park, you walk in and you see them and your jaw just drops. And the most amazing part about that is they're images, they're real. They're images of creation. Totally amazing. And I work in education. And a couple of months ago, I spoke with a teacher candidate for a math position. And he was completing graduate work in mathematics. And I asked him, why math? And his voice kind of lit up. We were talking on the telephone. And I'll never forget what he said about his work in his field. He said, I've been invited to view some of the world's national parks that not everybody gets to see. Of course, he meant what he was able to see in his field of math and physics. He has seen a part of this world, a part of reality that not everybody gets to see because it's so awe-inspiringly beautiful. And I'm speaking to people who get to see those national parks and those things on a regular basis. Creation is beautiful because God made it. But what would you think if I told you that the most awe-inspiring thought, the idea and the truth of reality that will make your heart soar, that is captured in our text this morning, is not related to the work of God in creation? It's not directly a work of his in creation, evident in creation. The beauty that we're looking at this morning is not the work of God's hands, but the beauty of his character, his person, himself. And of course, the glory of creation is a reflection of the one who made it. I took art appreciation about 100 yards from here in Blanchard Hall when I was 19 years old. The class was on Mondays and Wednesdays and Friday mornings at 8 o'clock. Most of that hour, the lights were out and we were looking at paintings, of course, most of which were very, very old. And the combination or the collision of the time of day and the lights being off and my 19-year-old brain and body posed a challenge to attain to the title of the course, Art Appreciation. Since then, however, I've come to deeply appreciate the works of, or many great works of art, but the works particularly of Michelangelo. I've seen the Sistine Chapel, the Statue of David, the Pietà in the Vatican, and I think my favorite is the statue of Moses. These works of Michelangelo have been around for 500 years, and generation after generation enjoys them. But of course, I never met Michelangelo. I've even heard very little about you. I can't tell you if he was funny. I can't tell you if he was kind. I've heard that he was very hard on himself. He famously said about the Sistine Chapel, after he did it, he said, I'm not a painter. I think I have to disagree with him on that. But it's possible to understand and appreciate the works of an artist and know nothing or very little about the artist himself. This is true of Michelangelo, and it's also true of God. Theologians talk about two books, the two books by which we understand all truth. We can learn something about God, of course, from the book of his creation, but he's also given us the book of his word. And studying one naturally causes us to consider the other, and by that I mean things like Psalm 8 or even the psalm read this morning and all that you're studying Psalm 8, when I consider the work of your heavens, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, your thoughts go straight to God himself. What is man that you're mindful of him? Both books are essential to understand a comprehensive and complete view of all truth and reality. And the reason we're here today, and the reason ASA exists, is to read these two books together so that we can understand all truth and all reality. And it was actually Craig Story sitting over here, an old friend of ours, who first was referring to some ideas of science, and he was describing them. I think they're ones that he thinks miss the mark. And I expected him to say, talking about this types of science, it isn't, and I expected the next word to be true. But he said, it isn't real, referring to the science. And I've used his reference many times to the interchange of the words truth and reality, because they are interchangeable. And a good definition of truth is its correspondence to reality. And reading these both books together help us understand a comprehensive and cohesive view of all truth and reality. So for a moment, we shift our focus from exploring creation to directly exploring Creator, his character, who he is. And the contemplation of God's character stretches our capacities as much as understanding his creation, perhaps more, and takes us to superlative places. Psalm 50 says, the perfection of beauty comes from Zion, referring to God. And Scripture describes the intersection of God with creation with hard or impossible to describe words, but it often uses images. I have a brother, Tim, and he's always doing kind and generous things, and I was picking out a greeting card for him recently, and I found the perfect one, and here's what it said on the cover. Your kindness is exceeded only by your radiant good looks. And you laugh, and right, you should, because it's funny. But in the case of God's character, radiance is not tongue-in-cheek. The collision of the eternal God with space and time is radiance. And when I speak of the radiance of God's character, images come pouring to your mind even as we speak right now of where we saw the radiance, and I know one is Moses, isn't it? When he got the tablets and he came down from the mountain and he didn't realize it, but his face was glowing. There was a radiance that was glowing out from him. And the whole theocracy of Israel, where God's presence was dwelling among his people, required the whole sacrificial system and the priesthood, and everything was necessary in order to mitigate and navigate the reality of God's presence being among the people of Israel. So awesome and extraordinary is his presence and his persons. But what other images of radiance are coming to your mind? Perhaps the visions of Ezekiel and Daniel, glowing white, radiance. And it makes it amazing that the author to the Hebrews says of Christ himself, he is, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And Timothy, he alone dwells in unapproachable light. And the transfiguration, where they caught a glimpse, where the clouds were pulled back, and there was brilliant white. And Revelation 21, there needs no sun in the city, because the radiance of Christ himself is the sun, the light that it takes. So this may have been the longest introduction in the history of Christendom to the text. That's probably not true, is it? But with the radiance of God as the backdrop, the perfection of his character, I want us to approach this text together with an eye of looking. Just what glimpse of truth we can learn that is truly life-changing. I'm going to read again the text. just as Bob said, to have it wash over us. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you that this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Sometimes exhausted, too. Did you see the glimpse of God's character that we see in that text? Did you get it? God, who made all these wonders that we so marvel at, the living God, who is the perfection of beauty, whose very nature radiates perfection, that God justifies sinners and makes right the imperfect, the needy, and the broken. He accepts us as we are. God is a God of grace and mercy. That's amazing. And that's why we worship this morning. I appreciate Joe, and the songs that he selected are so filled with this understanding of God and his grace and his mercy. But every philosophical system, every religion, every worldview, society, culture, and organization, and all of life is designed in a way that approves of and embraces the other guy in our story. The one who is doing right and good, and the degree to which you do it determines your status. But the God of the Bible, the living God, is a God of grace and mercy who accepts imperfect people as they are. And this understanding is the heart of the gospel. And it transforms the way we see God, the way we see ourselves, and the way we see others. It transforms the way we see God. Let's go back to Moses, whose face was shining from Sinai. Let me read the text for you and look what we see in Exodus 34. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Did you expect to see that there? Gracious and merciful God. There at Sinai. That's the living God. It transforms the way we see ourselves in understanding of God's grace and mercy, because God accepts us as we are. And therefore, we learn to accept ourselves as we are. And it transforms the way we see others. God accepts them as we are. God accepts us as we are. And we learn to accept others as they are. But here's the remaining question to answer. How? How do we see this part of God, His grace and mercy, in a way that transforms us, that changes us. Because it's one thing to hear about it and read about it, and it's another thing to know it, to grasp it, and to understand it in a way that changes our practice. So you might ask, who gets to see it? Who is able to grasp it? And how do we do it? So many things, understanding comes from all the way back to Plato's cave analogy. It's really an elitist ethic, a rational ethic, that the biggest brains rise the highest out of the cave. But the key to this text is the last verse, 14. I tell you, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God is a God of grace and mercy who exalts the humble. And we've got to get into that group. And how do we do it? Well, everything inside of us, our hardwiring, resists this and actively works against our getting into that group of the humble. Sure, in reality, we are weak and needy, but admitting it to God and to others are two very different things. I've had a 30-year love affair with this text. I was raised in Wheaton here. Something about it 30 years ago first captured my attention, and I could not let it go. 15 years after that, so 15 years ago, I caught my first glimpse of this truth. And it wasn't when I was writing my dissertation. It wasn't as a result of some professional development in my field. Quite the contrary, it was at a time in my life when I became unshakably aware of two things. First was the expectation that God had for me in multiple areas of my life, and the fact that I was beneath that mark. I became aware of weakness and need and imperfection. But even more important is the second understanding I came to at that time. And that was this: my utter inability to get myself to where I needed to be to meet that expectation. I simply did not have it within me, and overwhelmed by this reality, I came home one day, I threw my keys on the couch, and I said out loud, I think I can't do it. And I wish I could describe what happened. Something broke inside of me. And I heard the voice of the living God. You know how there's very few times in your life this may be the only one. Not audible, just but an overwhelming sense of His Spirit. Say, it's about time. I've been trying to get you to admit that for a long time. And my heart soared, and I felt for the first time, perhaps in my whole life, acceptance, embrace, and a taste of the mercy and grace of God who accepts us as we are. But you know that everything inside of me to that point had resisted that cry for mercy because I failed to understand this amazing truth that this text captures this morning. And I still find the resistance and the inclination in my heart to be a Pharisee. And I'm amazed at how much I have resembled, and at times still resemble, the Pharisee, that group that is in Scripture. I knew I wasn't perfect, but hey, next to the other guys, I'm not so bad. What does that sound like to you? That's the spirit of the Pharisees. But now I've found something new, and it's the comfort of God's grace and mercy, and the ability to come before Him and say, God, it's me. And I'm weak, and I'm needy, and I need your help. Because here's the idea that this text captures. God shows his grace to us when we come to him as we are. As you sit here this morning and pressing through a great time at this conference, I'm certain that life in this broken world means that you're facing challenges. Personal shortcomings, challenges in marriage, difficulties with family members, struggles in your work, with colleagues. The natural wiring of our hearts is that of the Pharisee. That's why this group is in the Bible. They are us. We try to clean ourselves up. We want to do things for God. We compare ourselves to others. And when we do, we relate to God more similarly to that of the Pharisee. But it is the loving work of your Heavenly Father to use the inevitable stuff of life, these challenges, to reveal the weakness and needs of your heart and to cause you to come to him as you are and to experience and taste deeply of his grace and mercy and find his truth that God shows his grace to us when we come to him as we are. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace, and we ask that you would help us break down within us the pride that keeps us from coming as we are, that we might see and taste your grace and your mercy, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.